maybe one we're not terribly familiar with, but it's a good one. Would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Now turn over to 395. Make me a blessing. Highways and byways of life, many are weary and sad. Carry the sunshine where darkness is rife, making the sorrowing glad. Make me a blessing. His power to forgive. Others will trust him if only you prove true every moment you live. Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing out of my life. May Jesus shine. Me a blessing.
Make me a blessing. Make me a blessing.
right, last one, all the way back over to 68. Holy, holy, holy.
Early in the morning, Song that is. Oh, there's my Bible. Who can? Think of trying to remember the phrase that says, "Under whose wings thou art come to trust." I can't remember if that's in the Book of Ruth or not, but looking at, I think it's in Ruth where she is. The example there is her taking the. Not wanting to be in a part of her foreign lands, but willing to go back even with Naomi, having nothing, and to put her trust in the Lord. And the Lord certainly had a wonderful plan for her, and what a wonderful imagery of trust in the Lord. So I love that song. Thank you. Let's turn our Bibles to Amos, Amos chapter 9. And I need to figure out why I have no computer screen. So. Maybe it's just gone to sleep. Okay, there we go. Maybe that'll work. All right. There we go. Finally found Amos. Well, if you were to just sit there with a canvas and draw while someone read through the book of Amos, you would be using a lot of dark colors because there's a lot of predictions of woes and indictments. So if you use black for judgment, you'd have a lot of black. And if you wrote red for sin, boy, you'd be writing on that. And There's a lot of indictments, and yet there were calls of mercy, and there were some nice outlining. But if you've ever watched, who's that famous painter guy on Channel 8? Yeah, Bob Ross. There we go. If you've ever watched him, you know he was always and he was always saving something for last, right? He was always doing the background and everything, but so he knew how to keep you engaged so that your focal point was toward the very end, that he would do something and it would kind of just really kind of offset the whole painting off of what he did at the end. And I think there's an element to which, boy, Amos has dabbed in a lot of black, but he's going to come in at the middle, and there's this portion here that has yet to be filled in, and he puts down the old black, and God instructs him to pick up some of the bright colors, the message of hope, and begins to paint a beautiful picture looking forward to the end. And we find this here in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And as we begin to open up this book and these verses, it's interesting that the third section, which is the visions, begins with visions in which Amos cries out for God to have mercy. And God holds off the destruction and answers his prayer and shows his heart that he is a merciful God, that he doesn't want to bring these judgments. And what was a temporary stay of his hand now becomes a permanent cry of his declaration of promise of the purposes that he has planned for them. And just like God is seen as the actor as bringing about the judgment, he himself is seen as the actor who brings about personal restoration. And yet, I believe these are things yet still future to come. Let's hear, begin in verse 11. And it says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." The first thing I want you to notice is a little bit of thing where he starts off, "in that day." And then we'll look at verse 13. It says, "Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord." These are phrases that are used in Old Testament prophets to talk about the day of the Lord. And so sometimes it uses the fuller expression, day of the Lord, but many times it's the shorthand, in that day. And many times we might think of, and when we understand this, when he's doing that, oftentimes he's talking about something that's going to happen in the future, an immediacy, something that's going to happen, but it's always kind of like a springboard. Yes, he might be talking about the Babylonian captivity. He might be talking about the Syrians, but it's always looking forward in the prophecy to the very last day, the day of the Lord, in which is yet what we still await. And so when we see that this day of the Lord, we have been... If you're, excuse me, oh my, we've been attuned to the reality that this day is not going to herald good things. It's not a day of light, it's a day of darkness. And yet here comes an element of surprise for us, that God is saying, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David. The days are coming of blessing and great reward. And so when we look back, what is interesting, when you go back to chapter 8, he says, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will send a famine in the land." Not a famine of food, but a famine of the Word of God, of worse nature. Interesting, when you go to 9:13, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman will overtake the reapers." So it's not a famine, it's a bounty. They're being placed side by side from chapter 8 to chapter 9. Then we see in that day, in verse 13, "The fair virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, and they that swear by these false gods," it says, "even they shall fall and never rise up again." What does he say here now? Verse 11, "I will raise up." Ah, those that worship false gods will never be raised up, but here the tabernacle of David will be raised up, and very clearly it has fallen. There are breaches. There are ruins. So clearly there's an aspect in anticipation that this lineage, this rulership of David is going to need to be restored. But that's what he's going to do. He's going to raise it up. And so you see the connection. This is deliberately offsetting of the judgment that he has pronounced in chapter 8 to the blessing that he is promising to bring. Now I've got basically five verses and I've got 5 points. Make it real simple for us as we go along here. The first one is a focus upon the king. And this comes from this expression, the tabernacle of David. Now, tabernacle is not the normal word that we would expect here. When God speaks to David, he uses a different word, and it's the word house. Your house, the house of David. And his promise that he gives to him is in line of that in the lineage. I believe we're talking about something of a similar characteristic, the lineage of the Davidic kings, that this is going to be restored to his glory. Now, a king of David was sitting upon the throne when Amos was writing. But the glory of David and Solomon was not intact, was it? The kingdom had splintered, and they were just ruling over what God called was a remnant. He just held off two little tribes for them to hold on to, and that was part of God's mercy. And so there was an element of an aspect to which, even though they were reigning, this house of David was not so much like a house you build in. You say, men ought to look at their wives and say, sweetheart, would you rather live in a house or a tent? All right? And we should take a survey of I think there would be an overwhelming majority for a house. The element here of a tent is something that's not as permanent. Now, there were people that lived in tents, and they were nomads and a lot of those type things, but that was not seen as an ideal thing. There's, in some ways, the tent was kind of flimsy. I think there's an element that by pointing to the tent or the tabernacle of David, there's an element of weakness and frailty that this line of kings had already demonstrated, and ultimately through their capture and their sin and their demise by the Babylonian captivity, they're going to be in great need of being to be raised up. But God says, I will raise it up. I can make your tent stand. You know what God loves to do? He loves to show forth his strength when we're weak. When we're a flimsy tent, God can make us stand strong and stand up for him and hold and be what he wants us to be. Very interestingly enough, raising up the tabernacle of David is exactly what Jeroboam the king did not want. He did not want all of the people in Israel going back down and serving the king who was the messianic king. If we begin to understand what Jeroboam's sin was when he had those 10 tribes and how he did his wickedness, he was ultimately fighting against God's ultimate purpose. He didn't see himself as a tool to be used for a time and a purpose. He did not want what God was going to do. And he was standing in the way of God and his Messiah. So there's an aspect to which the Jeroboam of that began the dynasty back at in Solomon's day, and the Jeroboam that's standing in Amos' day are a cut of the same cloth in some ways. And I think that that's part of what the Lord does by having them providentially named the same to help bring those two together. And we find that God is going to accomplish his purposes no matter what man may try to do to stop them. When we think about the tabernacle of David, it's interesting that the tabernacle, there was a whole feast in which they celebrated tabernacles. And that would take place during the seventh month. And this was the last feast of the calendar. And what you would do is you would go outside of your dwelling place, your nice home, and you would build a booth and a little tent, and you would enter it, and for 7 days you would live in that tent. Now, part of that is, we'll talk about the reason for that and their purpose, but I believe there's a reference to this in the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32, he says, I don't want to go all the people to go back down there. He said, I'm going to set up an alternate feast and an alternate ceremony, and we're not going to have it in the seventh month. We're going to have it in the eighth month. So that lets us know that he was not trying to keep people from going back to Jerusalem for the Passover, or for the Feast of First Fruits, or for Pentecost. He was trying to keep them from going back at the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is striking at the heart of Jeroboam and his desire to, and there's an element that in that feast, that was a feast in which the king took a central role. And we're going to see that a little bit here as we come through this. But when you look at the opening ceremony for the altar at Bethel, King Jeroboam is right there at the altar in the way that Solomon was at the altar at the building of the temple. And he was in a place of prominence. And so what I want us to understand is this is a feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, that celebrated the kingship and the messianic line and the future hope that they had. That's the aspect here. And so the king was at taking a central place. Jeroboam assumed his place in his counterfeit month, in his counterfeit feast. But God's saying, no, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David. And he is going to rule. And there's an aspect to which not only does God want to show his strength through men, but he wants to rule through men. That is the purpose of the Davidic line, that God has raised up a man to reign. So I believe in terms of this, this is a prediction of the fulfillment of God's perfect royal mediator. There's coming a day when there's a Messiah. He is going to complete and fulfill the lineage of David, his house, his tabernacle. Interestingly enough, God uses this aspect of tabernacle in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 6, and in Isaiah 32. Two verses, put them together, you learn something. Isaiah 4, 6, it says, "There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from rain." So you're out in the wilderness. You are Israel traveling through the desert. You have no other place except for the tent that you set up in the tabernacle. And he says, that tent sure is nice, isn't it? When the sun is beaming down, it gives you shade. It gives you protection from the storm. It's a place of refuge. See how the tabernacle is being used? Now go to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. He says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest." God prophesies that there will be a man who will be a tabernacle, a covert, a refuge, a hiding place, a ruler, a king who will rule in righteousness. This tabernacle of David is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Now, if you understand the tabernacle of the Feast of Tabernacles, it really was a celebration of the past deliverance in which they lived in tents and God provided for them and they celebrated his deliverance. But it was also a celebration of future deliverance. They had special things that they did. They went down to the wells in Jerusalem during the time when they had that time, and they would go down to the spring. They went down to a spring, they came back and brought water, they poured out the water, and they prayed for God's Messiah to come. And when they did that, Jesus stood up and said that he was the Messiah. He proclaimed himself to be the living water that would satisfy the people of God. And so he was ultimately saying within in John when he's taking that feast that he is the fulfillment. He's the king for whom they've been waiting. And I'll just point you to Zechariah chapter 14. This is the future day of the Lord. It says, "When the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he had fought in a day of battle." So the Lord's going to go out. He's going to go out victorious. He's going to conquer. And it says, "And his feet." You say, what? The feet of Yahweh? The feet of the Lord? Jehovah? Yes, Jehovah has feet because he becomes incarnate. This is talking about the Son of God. He said, "We'll stand in the Mount of Olives in that day." Go down to verse 9. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day." Oh, he's going to be king. And then you go down to verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Everybody in the earth is going to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, of King over all the earth. That's what the tabernacles are pointing for. It's going to be a time of great rejoicing. And so this is all of this is being summarized and pulled together with this statement of saying the King Jesus is going to come and fulfill all the promise and all the hope for the nation of Israel, all the promises. And it will be like someone comes and finds a building that's in ruins. Oh, the tent had fallen over, but God's going to establish and raise it back up. And the breaches, what are breaches? Those are chasms in the walls. So there's been a place where someone's, you come to a city and someone's knocked holes into those walls so they could come through. It's interesting, I was just hearing about a little bit, a documentary on Vietnam. And I can't remember if it was the Tet Offensive. And it was the place where they broke into our embassy. And they blew a 3-foot hole in the embassy wall. And the troops were just pouring in. And they've got photographs and things of that wall. It wasn't very big, but it was enough to breach it. A breach in the security. And God says, I'm going to come along. The evidence of the devastation, of the judgment that's come. God says, I'm going to patch it back up. And you're going to be secure. And you're going to be steadfast. And I'm going to raise up the ruins and build it as in the days of old. This is what God is going to do through the Messianic King. And the reign of David's house will be restored. Fulfilling all of his promises that he gave to in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, what is the end result for this? Verse 12, we see the nations. They are brought in. It says that, here's a purpose statement, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. So, what do we learn from this? He says, the remnant of Edom. Edom was the first nation that they came to when God told them to go back up after Kadesh Barnea. And they came to the Edomites and they said, let us pass. We'll pay for our food, our water, and we'll go through the king's highway, nice and flat, and we'll be able to get there in several days. And they said, nothing doing. If you set foot in our property, We are going to attack you. We don't care that we used to be brethren, Esau and Jacob, and said, doesn't matter our heritage, our family lineage. And in fact, in Amos chapter 1, they are condemned for how they treated Israel. We know that at the time of at the time when Jerusalem was destroyed, it was the Edomites who played snitch and said, oh, Babylonians, we caught some of the Jews trying to escape. Here they are, and we brought them to you. Or they told them where they're hiding. They were cruel to them during their time and hour of need, and God pronounced a woe upon them. Edom symbolized those that were hostile to Israel. And what we understand from this is that there is going to be a battle. How do we know that there's going to be a battle against Edom? I think that's indicated by the word remnant. The few that are left over from Edom, Israel will possess them. And so, this speaks to the power of the new David. Because in some sense, it was David alone who had conquered Edom in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And this aspect seems to point back to this point that when Edom falls, all worldly opposition is clearly and finally ended because the greater David, the son of David, has arrived. And so therefore, all the heathen, all the nations will be incorporated into a rule underneath this messianic king. When we come to this aspect, we find that the nations here, the idea of heathen is the word for goyim, or just all the different nations of the world. This is a universal aspect that's going on. God, the messianic hope was not just for Israel. It was not just a local time, a local privilege, but it really was a universal outreach. God promised to Eve that a seed would come to deliver mankind. He promised to Abraham that he, would have, that he himself would be a blessing through his seed to all the nations of the world. Where does this book start? This book starts with dealing with one nation after another nation, after another nation, after another nation. And so there's an aspect to which all of this is coming full circle. God has the right to possess all the nations of the earth. But what's interesting is, he says that they may possess. Now this sounds a whole lot like conquest, does it not? I believe that's an indication of that. You've come into it and now you possess it. You've triumphed. You've won the victory. But what's really interesting is the stress in this verse does not lie in an overthrow, but on incorporation. Why do we get that? So what I'm saying is there are some strange things in this verse. One's pointing towards these are beleaguered captives and they've been conquered and now they're possessed and Israel's triumphed over them. And yet he calls them and says, all the heathen which are called by my name. Well, that's kind of odd. What nations are called by the name of God? It's interesting, when we talk about someone being called by someone's name, that communicates ownership and control. There are examples throughout Scripture of victory. If you won something, like a battle, I believe it was Joab told David, David, I'm about ready to conquer the city. You better come up here and you be the one who comes through and be the hero. Otherwise, they're going to call this city after my name. I want them to be called after your name. And so that aspect, if you triumphed, then you had the right to possess, you possessed, they would be called by your name. This is also used in the idea of adoption in the two lads that Jacob blessed. He said, let my name be named on them. And so the aspect of being, if you adopted someone, they were called by your name. This took place in marriage. Isaiah 4:1, only let us be called by thy name. This was speaking in terms of marriage. So what's going on? Is it triumph and being cast down? Or is it incorporation, like adoption, and being entering into a marriage covenant? Well, there's no greater aspect that's going to help us unlock this than the New Testament. I invite you to come to turn over to Amos chapter 15. Amos 15. We're building all this up because why are we taking all this time to deal with this? This passage of Scripture is quoted at a key juncture in the New Testament. And so, what did I say, Amos 15? Okay. I'm like, why am I getting these inquisitive looks? Acts. It started with an A. It started with an A. I wasn't all wrong. No, I was wrong. Okay. Acts 15. 15, 13 through 18. This is the Jerusalem Council. Gentiles have been saved. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, evidenced by them speaking in tongues. And now they're wondering what to do about this. And so they have met. Peter stands up and says, let me testify what God has done. James, being the pastor of the church, is here to give a summary and a synopsis and a kind of recap of what's going on in verses 13. And it says, after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to, listen, this is a key phrase, to take out of them a people for his name. That is what God is doing in the church. That's why it's so important. The church is the people of God that are called by his name. That's why he loves it. That's why he's working through it. And he says, he's telling to us how God has visited the Gentiles to take them a people. And he says, to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Okay? Now he's quoting, you recognize that? From Amos. This great, great beacon of hope at the end of this prophet's words. And he says, now the purpose. He doesn't say Edom. He says that the residue, the remnant of men. So Edom, clearly, in understanding of the apostle here, is seeing this as a reference to all mankind, all resistance against him. So you thought my interpretation was a little wacky, huh? No, it's built on the Bible here, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the heathen here, all the Gentiles, all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. So it's so interesting what was described here in terms of military conquest is now seen here in the New Testament in the light of a spiritual missionary expansion of the church. That's why I love, in terms, I'll read about Joshua, read about Deuteronomy and the Old Testament, what God was doing and victories. And he said God wanted to show his power and his strength in that day. God wants to do that in this day, but it's not by going us and conquering some people somewhere else, but it's by the gospel going forth and calling out a people to his name. It's conquering through peace. So were they being conquered? Was Edom being conquered? Yes, they are. But in conquest, you become a part of the reign of God, an almighty God, and you're brought into him, and I'm a captive. Jesus Christ leading captivity captive. But praise the Lord, I'm a servant of God. I'm a slave for Jesus Christ. I've been brought under bondage to the wonderful Lord and his great mercies. I don't mind this captivity. I don't mind this bondage. I'm serving a new master. And I'm so glad to get rid of the old master of sin. So this is what God is doing in the church. So what is James' point here? His point is that God would raise up the Messiah, then the Gentiles would be called by God's name, conquered, yet equal. They should be a part of the church. He draws from Amos chapter 9 the conclusion that Gentiles in this day should be a part of the body of Christ. That's really fascinating in terms of our interpretation. Now, does that mean that Amos 9, 11, and 12 have been fulfilled? I don't believe so. I believe that this is the way the Scripture works. There's an aspect to which, did all the prophecies of Jesus' coming fulfilled in his first coming? No. And so there's places where it may seem like it kind of merges, and we realize when we're looking backwards that this was talking about his first coming, and now this is talking about his second coming. And so I believe, personally, that these things are yet to be fulfilled, and we'll see how that all works together here. There's an aspect to which, what I would call, in some ways, this framework, as some would say, already, not yet. Has this passage been fulfilled? It's already been fulfilled, but not yet. Does that make sense? Okay, yeah, we're confused. There's an aspect to which, yes, he has begun to fulfill this in the coming of Jesus Christ, and yet the fulfillment doesn't take place until he comes again. So I believe Amos is speaking about a literal future reign of David's descendant on David's throne over the entire earth. We're talking not about a spiritual reign over the earth that's happening right now. We're talking about a literal reign that will happen on the earth. I believe that's still yet to come. I believe that's what he's talking about. I believe that all the nations at that time will worship God and enjoy status of being called by his name. So what's happening right now in the church? It's a foretaste of that blessing to come. We have been grafted in a way. And so when we look at it in terms of this now, James understands that the Messiah has come the first time to establish a spiritual reign. He understands that God is moving currently among the Gentiles to call a people to his name. And he says that there is a pattern here. He does not say that the words were fulfilled, but in verse 15 he says, to this agree the words. Here is the pattern that's established. I'll try to lay that out for you. Messiah comes, Gentiles are included through faith and obedience to the gospel in the current reign of Jesus Christ in the church. There is also coming a millennial reign. That when Jesus comes again, the Gentiles over all the nations will be conquered because he's going to come with a flaming sword. There's going to be enemies there to conquer, the Edomites and everybody who stands up against him. All the nations will be slaughtered, but the remnant will be possessed of those nations. They will come in. They will be the nations on the earth that come up to the tabernacles to worship God. And they will have access through faith and obedience to the messianic rule of Jesus. So in some sense, already Jesus is reigning now. We have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1. But there is still yet a future reign in which we expect and anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ physically, literally, to this earth to reign over the land of Israel and over the whole world. That's what this passage is talking about. And yet, those things of what God is going to do future and what he's already done are so parallel and so close that we learn what God wants to do through us now. What God is promised to do in the future. All right, is that clear? It's a very tricky and challenging passage, quite honestly. But I it's very encouraging too, and I hope we don't lose the encouragement, the blessing, in the midst of all the details. All right, verse 13. I can go a little faster now. I recognize the time. Verse 13 looks at the earth, and it says, "And the day shall come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." The point here is there's going to be prosperity, so much so that it's pointing to that the curse has been removed. Eden has been restored. We are free from the presence of sin in this world. There's such a lavish abundance. You're coming along, and you're trying to go out and... how's the word say here? Let me make sure I say this right. It says, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And so he's like, man, it's time to go out and plow. And he's coming along, and he's like... what's going on? The field is still full. I need to plow this for our next harvest. What's going on? And the reaper's saying, oh man, it's been such a bumper crop. We can't even reap it all before it's time to plow. Oh man, we just have to plow it under. And what's so beautiful here about this, and it talks about the treader of grapes, him that soweth seeds. And these aspects of times in which they would do their sowing, there's going to be no more of these times. Well, this is the harvest time, and this is the time for gathering grapes, because it's going to be year-round. You're talking about bounty and blessing that we have never seen. Do you know where the grapes are best to be? I'm just going off of this from the aspect of Joshua. They found the best grapes in the valleys. He says, you know what? The grapes are going to grow on the mountains. Oh man, they're going to drip down and they're going to flow down like the dew. It's going to be beyond what you could possibly imagine. It's going to be, and I point to Leviticus 26:5 because this is exactly what God said he would do if they would obey and keep the covenant. So I believe this is talking about a blessing because there's obedience. So not only is the curse removed, but there's an element to which we have all been restored to a place of obedience. There'll be nothing to bring the curse upon us. It'll all be the blessing of God over, head over heel. The whole creation will be liberated. We'll all be reconciled to God. Oh, what a blessing. And then verse 14, the people... he says, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit thereof. This is the exact opposite of some of the curses in Amos 5:11, where he says, you will build houses, but you will not dwell in them. You will plant vineyards, but you will not drink of them. Now he's saying, you're going to be able to be everything you do, the frustration of sin and disappointment and everything you try to do, it's going to be accomplished and you're going to enjoy it. You say, what am I going to do in heaven? You're going to work. And you're going to enjoy it, and it's going to be beneficial and prosperous. And everything you set your hand to do will just prosper. It's interesting. This is the idea of freedom from the power of sin. Sin will no longer disappoint or frustrate us. Homes indicates that we'll be dwelling securely. Vineyards indicates that we will have satisfaction from God. Gardens, meaning that we'll have sustenance from Him. Everything that we need, oh, this self-sustaining idea, oh, we'll have it not in our own strength, but in the strength of Almighty God. And then verse 15, the land. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. They will be planted in their land. God's inheritance to them forever. This is freedom from the penalty of sin. These were the consequences. They were rooted out of the land. Now the consequences are removed. And everything's being restored to them. What in terms of this, this is an all intensive purpose. A promise of eternal security to the nation of Israel. You say, why do you get so interested in the fate of a nation over there? Because I believe God's word tells us that if God made promises to them, and those cannot be disannulled, and He'll never go back on what He said to that people group, you can rest assured that what He said to you, He'll never go back on. And it gives us this aspect of encouragement, of eternal security before God, what God has given to them. No more rooted out. The last punishment was their removal from the land, and God's going to restore that. The curses, well, this was where the curses always ended, with their exile. And so we see in recap, the curse removed, the presence of sin destroyed, the enemies removed, the power of sin destroyed, the punishment removed, the penalty of sin destroyed. And remember how we talked about in the last chapters, in every section, He would always say, my people, my people. It's hard to even describe. I want to set all this up, but I'm really out of time. Exodus 6, chapter 7, the whole purpose of why God saved Him was so that they would be a people to Him, and the Lord would be your God. Leviticus chapter 26 says that I will be your God, and He will give you the land, and to be your God was the whole purpose that He brought them there. The blessings was that I would walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. That's the climax of what God intends. If God says the greatest blessing of Old Testament literature that He can say to us is to say, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the zenith of the promises of God to God's people. Hosea mentions it. Jeremiah promises it in regards, Ezekiel promises. New Covenant talks about these things. 31, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 31. Zechariah talks about this. Isaiah, but I want us to, I'll camp on this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16, he says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You say, that's the Old Testament communication. The New Testament says, that's God's language to us. The blessing of having His name called upon us so that we are His children. We are called His people. From Genesis, in which God promised to Abraham that I will be their God, all the way to Revelation, where He says the tabernacle of God is with men and He will dwell with them and they shall be His people and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. This is the climax of the blessings. Five times God had affirmed His faithfulness to Israel by calling them my people. It's found the fifth time in verse 14. I will bring them again the captivity of my people Israel. They have sinned. They have turned away. But I will raise them up. I will raise up my king. I will restore that land. I will bring them back. They are my people. The last words of Amos in English and in Hebrew, saith the Lord thy God. That expression is unique in Amos. And I believe I came across something, but I don't know if I have it yet to confirm it. That's unique in the Old Testament. This is God pledging Himself to them and His faithfulness to them. You don't have an ending with a greater source of encouragement. He is going to do the work. There's no ifs, there's no whens, there's no call for repentance. He just says, I will do it. Don't doubt me, because I'm your God and I've said it. And if your God pledges to bring you through and to build you up, and He's promised you an eternal heaven and a joy forever, bank on it, live for it, and live for that relationship right now. What encourages me the most is the greatest hope, the greatest desire I ought to have is to walk with God so that He's saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You are my people. That statement is the greatest affirmation of myself that I can have, and the greatest declaration, the greatest privilege I have is that God says, I am your God. May we live in light of that reality. That's where this book ends. That's the message of Amos to us. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much, Lord.